Now for our meditation this afternoon, we'll begin with Acts chapter 20, and then we'll go on to other portions. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Maybe we should read verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which or in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, made you bishops, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And as the definite article is there, we might say, to draw away the disciples after them. And with chapter 20 of the book of the Acts, we have the conclusion of Paul's ministry in the furtherance of the gospel. From chapter 21 to the end, we have Paul in the defense of the gospel. But up until the end of chapter 20, we have Paul in the defense, in the furtherance of the gospel. And here we have his exhortation to the elders in the town and in the assembly, where he had spent more time than at any other place. Ephesus was the most highly privileged assembly that we read of in the New Testament, more highly privileged than Jerusalem, more highly privileged than Antioch. Paul labored there for 3 years. And then Timothy labored there. And in all likelihood, John the Apostle was there. If we are to understand the letters sent by the Lord in the book of the Revelation, one would gather that John had lived and labored in Ephesus. When I was in Ephesus in 1952, in a little place called Selchuk, outside of Ephesus, there is what is supposed to be the grave of the Apostle John. I have the photograph, not the one I took, but a card, a postcard that is taken of it. But in any case, this is the closing days of Paul's ministry in the furtherance of the gospel. And he gives a very solemn warning and message to the elders. And here we have 3 types of ministry referred to. First, we have a scriptural ministry, a spiritual and a scriptural ministry in verse 17 and verse 28. We have a plurality of elders. How big the assembly in Ephesus was, we do not know, but I question if they were able to meet in one place. I should think it would be a very large gathering, large company of Christians in Ephesus. Paul writes to Titus and he says, ordain elders, not in every assembly, but in every city. There seemed to be more than just single churches, that they acted together in some form of fellowship. And I think that is something which we need to consider maybe more than we have been doing. The autonomy of each assembly is very important, but fellowship between assemblies is equally important. And here we have the scriptural ministry, a group of brethren fitted by the Lord. They are elders, they have got spiritual maturity, They are bishops, they have spiritual capacity, and they take care of the church of God. They are shepherds. They are shepherds. Shepherds guide the flock. Our brother Ernest Wilson of Africa told of one time he was seeing a man driving a lot of sheep, but he was somewhere in the east, and he couldn't understand this man driving them with a stick in his hand and pushing one here and pushing one there and driving them along. And he said, "I didn't think they did that here. I thought the shepherds always led them." Oh, but they said, "He's not a shepherd, he's a butcher. He's driving the sheep to where he can slaughter them." No, shepherds lead the sheep. And the sheep follow them. And they know the shepherd's voice. Len Gould of New Zealand, who served the Lord in the Middle East for many years, knew Arabic very, very well. And he looked like an Arab. If he dressed like an Arab, he wouldn't have known the difference between him and one of the Arabs. And one day he thought he'd act as a shepherd. He dressed like a shepherd. And he learned the shepherd's call. And he said, "Now I'll try and call the sheep." And he got all the inflections proper. He tried to call the sheep, but not a sheep would lift its head. He had the shepherd's clothes, and he had the shepherd's words, everything else. But not a single sheep would lift its head. But when the man was the shepherd, even without his shepherd's clothes, when he began to call them, they all put up their heads. I remember Len telling me that story of his. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice. And I think that is true. Christians recognize very quickly the voice of a shepherd. They recognize someone who has something to give them and feed the flock of God. It's their responsibility to minister, to feed the flock of God. But then there would be a spurious ministry, a satanic ministry. "After my departure shall grievous wolves come in among you, and they will not spare the flock." They are the false apostles spoken of in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11. The very chiefest apostles, the apostle speaks of them as. And they're referred to in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2. "You've tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars." They were the false apostles. But then you've got not only a spiritual and a scriptural ministry, and a satanically energized, a spurious ministry. We've got a sectarian ministry here. From among your own selves, from among the elders, not from among the Christians generally, but from among the elders, men would arise to draw away the disciples after them. Not taking a few here and a few there, but out to take away and to draw away the disciples after them. And in all probability, Diotrephes was one of them. The probability is that Diotrephes was in this company when Paul was addressing him. And when you come to the third epistle of John, if I mistake not, John's letters were written to the church at Ephesus. Very highly privileged assembly. Not only the ministry of Paul and the letter of Paul and the ministry of Timothy, and the letter of Paul through Timothy to them, but the letter of John, the first letter of John, is clearly, I think it's very evident that it was sent to the assembly at Ephesus. So there's a sectarian ministry. Now, I want to turn to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Timothy, or the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and see something of the marks of the commencement and the course of the apostasy. And then we'll turn back to the shipwreck in Acts 27 as an illustration of it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He speaks of himself in verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Not the matter of his own soul, but the truth of God. Just as the Lord committed the apostles to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them. Now as he was leaving for glory, he committed them to the Father's care." And here is Paul, about to leave for glory, and he commits the truth of God, the good deposit that had been committed to him. He says, "I know he's able to keep it until that day." And that's why we are here this afternoon, because God has, in his grace and mercy, preserved that truth down through the centuries, in spite of all the satanic efforts to do away with the truth of God. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now this is the beginning of the departure. This is the beginning of the apostasy. A turning aside and a turning away from Paul. That's why I read with you in Acts chapter 20. We have the scriptural ministry and spiritual ministry of Paul himself in that chapter, and we have the spiritual and scriptural ministry of elders in the assembly at Ephesus. But here we have the apostle saying that all they which are in Asia, and that includes Ephesus, have turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here are two men who are leading Christians away from what Paul taught. Leading Christians away from what Paul had practiced. This is all that was. They weren't introducing error. They weren't preaching wrong doctrine. They were just turning people aside from following Paul. Paul's teaching was something they couldn't follow and accept. Maybe the oneness of the body of Christ, the oneness of Jew and Gentile on the one hand, and laboring in the gospel as he had, that was something which they didn't like. So they turned aside from Paul. Now in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." The Lord sent out his servants two by two. Now the devil sends out his two by two. "Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now here is the second step in the departure. The second step in the apostasy. Not merely departure from Paul, but actually false doctrine now. teaching of the resurrection is past already. Now come on to chapter 3 and verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now here are men whose names are not found for us in the book of Exodus, but Paul quotes their names. These men who withstood Moses when Moses went to deliver Israel and perform the signs that God told him to perform, these men imitated Moses. They did what Moses was doing. If Moses threw down his stick and it became a serpent, they would throw down their sticks, and that became a serpent. And that's the worst form of opposition that you can think of. The opposition of imitation. The imitation of the true, substituting the false for the true. That's much worse than mere departure from Paul. That's much worse than teaching error. Here are men being deceived because they are seemingly performing miracles in the same way as the apostle himself did. Are these two men just exactly what Moses did? They did. Until at last, God stopped it. And they had to recognize this is the finger of God. They could go no further. And Paul evidently refers to that when he says, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all, as theirs also was. God revealed their folly, their hypocrisy, their sham, their make-believe, trying to imitate the miracles that Moses had performed. And that's the worst form of opposition that we have today. It will be, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it will be the final form in which the man of sin will operate. He's referred to in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. The day of the Lord, as it should be in verse 2, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then we come down a little lower, and in verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now those are the same three words that you have used in connection with the Lord Jesus by Peter in Acts 2. A man approved of God, and he uses these three words. Paul speaking of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle were performed among you, and he uses the same three words. Now here we have the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the same three words are used with regard to him. He, the man of sin, will imitate the miracles of Christ. He will deceive by imitation, and he will perform what we read of here. God will send upon the world a strong delusion, and the man of sin with all power and signs and lying wonders. So as the age is drawing to a close, as this dispensation is drawing to a close, we may expect more of this form of imitation. This attempt to deceive Christians by giving them something that looks very like it. Imitation conversions, if you like. And I have no doubt that a great deal of what goes on in the charismatic movement is undoubtedly of the same origin. It's a deceiver at work trying to deceive Christians and deceive unbelievers. To say, here we are, we've got all of these, all the signs that you want, you come and we'll have them. I see them advertised even in the West Australian paper. That's the way it's going to be at the end, and so we can expect these things to happen today. That was an illustration of this, and what will happen, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. One morning many years ago, when I was in the city of Madras, Mr. Hanley Bird was then living there, and I was there for a week. And this Lord's Day morning I sat reading this chapter. And as I read it, the Spirit of God seemed to draw before me a very clear picture of what we have got illustrated here. Why should we have such a long chapter to the record of a shipwreck? Biblical history is very selective. Very, very selective. Of the first 5 or 6 years of church history, in the book of the Acts, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, you've only got the events that took place on 7 days. Maybe you haven't thought of that. We only have about 7 days recorded in the first 7 chapters of the Acts. There are periods in between. It's a very selective history. And because it's so selective, what it does record is very important. And here we have a long chapter given to a very detailed account of a shipwreck, not only the shipwreck but the whole voyage, in which Paul is a prisoner and Luke is with him and Aristarchus, a Macedonian, is with him, and they are traveling as prisoners and they are on their way to Rome. Look up on your map and see this voyage, how they go up by the coast of Greece. And then they come down, and they're afraid eventually lest they might get into what is called Syrtis, the quicksands on the north coast of Africa, where so many ships, I understand, have been lost without any trace whatsoever of. And now let's go down and see from the very beginning. When we come to verse 4. We sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So from the beginning this voyage was up against difficulty. The winds were contrary. Then when we come into verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days, there was not much progress. Very slow. And scarce were come over against Nidus, the wind not suffering us. Then when you come into verse 8, hardly passing it, came into a place which is called Fair Havens. And verse 9, and when much time was spent, when sailing was now dangerous. So the voyage was not very auspicious from the very start. You notice the difference? The winds were contrary, but when we come to the end, sailing is dangerous. That's the history of the book of the Acts. That's the history of the work of the Lord. Opposition, they could expect. The Lord Jesus gave them to understand that they would have opposition. The winds would be contrary. The elements would be against them. It wouldn't be smooth sailing. If you can compare an assembly to a ship, no assembly has had a smooth sailing right through its course. Rough seas have to be faced. The winds are contrary very often. And here we have a shipwreck, and of course Paul speaks of one man who had made shipwreck of the faith because he didn't hold faith with a good conscience. An individual may make shipwreck of his faith. An assembly may make shipwreck. But what we have got here is not a picture of an assembly making shipwreck, but I think it's a prophetic description of what took place in post-apostolic days. Now come down with me to verse 9. When much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Now here is Paul's voice. Paul speaking by revelation. Paul was a prophet. He was a prisoner, but he was a prophet. And of course, he really had no voice at all in the matter of the voyage. He was just a prisoner. But Paul speaks, and the centurion, who incidentally is the fourth centurion we read of in the New Testament, look up the four of them, you'll find interesting material when you consider the four centurions. But here is the last of them. He's a steward of Paul. He's in charge of Paul as a prisoner. And maybe through the centurion, I don't know, they must have recognized that Paul was a fairly important individual, and Paul was allowed to give his opinion. If I traveled on board a ship and saw storm coming and wanted to talk to the captain, he'd say, "Who are you? Get back to your cabin there." We've got men in charge here who know what they're doing. But Paul speaks, and Paul speaks with authority. He speaks with divine revelation. But there are alien voices, and this is what I want to draw your attention. Alien voices to the voice of Paul. There are four of them. And they're very remarkable voices. The first is the voice of the master. That is the captain of the ship. His is the voice of experience. The centurion was now in charge of Paul. Paul was in his custody. Just as the truth of God through Paul, we have been made the custodians of that truth. And assemblies of believers are, by the grace of God, custodians of the truth. Just as the centurion was the custodian of Paul personally, we are the custodians of the truth that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. I hope we all realize that, and that elder brethren realize that, that just as the centurion was a custodian of the Apostle Paul, elder brethren are the custodians of the truth committed to us through the Apostle Paul. And God will hold us responsible for what we do with that truth. But he listened first of all to the voice of the master of the ship. That's the voice of experience. But the voice of experience that was not based on revelation. Now, experience is very important. Christian experience is of tremendous importance. But any experience that is not based upon revelation must be questioned. The only experience that we can take as seriously and of any value is experience based upon the revealed word of God. But here this master, he didn't have anything like that. He was prepared to turn aside because the centurion was prepared to listen to the voice of experience. Now this was the same mistake that Moses made. You remember when they were going through the wilderness? In Numbers chapter 10, he gets a hold of Hobab. He says, "You know, we don't know anything about this wilderness. It's a strange area for me," said I. "But you know it all. I want you to come with us and guide us through the wilderness." Seemed such a sound piece of wisdom, didn't it? Didn't it sound very good, very wise on Moses' part to say, "Come on, Hobab, you be our guide." But the Lord had other thoughts. And contrary to the usual way, the cloud moved in front of the host and took the place of leadership. As much as to say, "Moses, you don't need Hobab, I'm here." It was the experience of Hobab that Moses thought was going to be good for them. Human experience, if it's not based upon revelation, it's of no value. It can be very dangerous. Now look at the second voice. And the owner of the ship. Not often the owner travels on a boat. But the owner of this boat was on board the ship. And he would say, "Well, if anybody is to suffer loss, I'm the man. I'm the owner. Paul won't suffer any loss, financial loss." It is the voice of finance that this man is. The voice of affluence. The voice of money. The owner of the ship. Oh, what a voice this individual has. The voice of finance. The man was a custodian of Paul. Listened to the voice of the owner rather than to the word of Paul. One man said, "Money speaks." He said, "It always says the same thing to me. That's goodbye." Well, that may be so, but still, finance and affluence, unfortunately, is a voice that is heard too loudly. And when the voice of the master, the captain, and the voice of money joined together, "Goodbye, Paul, you no means of standing up against those two. When those two trumpets blow against you, Paul, you might as well sit down." The voice of experience, independent of revelation. And the voice of the owner of the ship, it's not subordinate to revelation. And this is the second mistake that Moses made. Hobab said to him, "You know, you'll kill yourself. You're very foolish. You're judging all these cases all on your own. Why don't you choose out a lot of men and get them to help you?" It looked such a wise thing, didn't it? It looked a very wise proposal. And so he chose 70 people. But human nature is such that nothing is static. Nothing remains static. Everything moves with time. Things develop. And we can't with our eyes, we can only judge by hindsight. We haven't got the foresight. Hindsight, we see how Moses was wrong. Then you've got another one here. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, too narrow altogether, too circumscribed, far too circumscribed. Because it was too circumscribed, they said, the more part. Here's the voice of the majority. Here is the voice of the popular vote now. The voice of the general public, if you like. It was the voice of expedience. Subordinating regulation to human opinion. And this is another thing which Moses exactly fell into the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 he says, you came to me and you said, let's send 12 spies into the land. Moses said, I thought it was a very good idea. Why did Moses submit to that? Hadn't the Lord told him clearly that it was a good land? Why did Moses submit to the suggestion which he says he said he accepted? I thought he said it was a very good idea. And we sent 12 spies. And here they went along. And you got the 10 spies come back. And they said it's a terrible, very good land, but the walls are high and the people are strong and we'll never get anywhere. Then there comes the other voice, the last of the voice of circumstance. The only southerly breeze, nice breeze, was a deceiving one. When the south wind blew softly. Verse 13. Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they left. Here was the voice of circumstance. And they make circumstance now to be a voice which is completely opposed to revelation. Paul said this voyage is going to be with much damage. But this last voice is opposed to that revelation. And out they leave from that rather circumscribed area and the fair havens. And you see what Paul says way down in verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have obeyed me. The word hearkened is the word for obedience. You should have obeyed me. If they had obeyed Paul, they would have been saved that big storm that Europe slid on. But failure to listen to Paul led them into the stormy seas. And see what happened. When the ship was caught in verse 15, could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, let her go. The wind was in control. They could do nothing. When they had taken up, verse 16, and run to a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, fearing lest we should fall into the quicksands, that circus in the north coast of Africa. And being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day we lightened the ship. Being justified by faith is Paul's message. Is Paul's voice being heard and the truth that God gave through Paul being heard? And I no doubt this is intended as an illustration, a historic illustration of it, of what was going to happen. An illustration of what was going to happen according to the message of Paul to Timothy. The apostasy would come. Hymenaeus and Philetus? No. Hermogenes and Phygellus and Hermogenes. Was given as a warning to those who today, in a very small way,
we are not the custodians of the apostles, but we are the custodians by grace of the truth. God came through the Apostle Paul and through the others
as well. But in a special way, we are the custodians of Paul in teaching. Paul in teaching with regard to the church. With regard to the churches and their character and their conduct and their purpose and their witness in the world today. May God grant that we may realize our responsibilities as custodians of the truth of God. May God bless His word to us.